Morning, everybody. It's good to see you on this beautiful, almost spring morning. If Carrie did not distract you enough by telling you it was snowing, I want to tell you I have an extra apostrophe in the bulletin article. And if you can find it, Carrie will give you a Jolly Rancher. You guys look for that. We are we're thankful to have a number of guests with us today, and for your benefit especially, I want to mention to you that we are concluding an 8-part series in which we've been thinking through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, watching especially for the idea of how the light that is shed on life by the gospel of Christ impacts those who are trying to live as God's children in this world. So this is the conclusion of a series, and we will maybe refer to some things that we'll not take the time to dwell on much today, but we have been thinking of recently. There is an old hymn in our book that I notice raises this request to God the Father. Oh, grant us light that we may know the wisdom thou alone canst give, that truth may guide where we go, and virtue bless where we live. That is a beautiful thought. And what a gift it would be if that were always in our minds as we approach life. But I think the prayer in the text for our study today, which comes from the end of Ephesians chapter 1, asks for something even more than that gift that song mentions. This is a passage that asks for the ability to see in the light that God does give, or to have the kind of vision that can comprehend realities in the heavenly places and be guided by those realities in everyday places. I'd like you to notice with me Ephesians 1, verse 15 and following. And this has become one of my favorite passages in the whole of Scripture. And maybe it will be for you as well. Paul says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." I think the hinge between the thanksgiving and the first part of that prayer and the requests that are made in the last part of it is the phrase at the beginning of verse 18. Paul bases what he asked here on his readers having the eyes of their hearts enlightened. So if you remember that he's writing this letter to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, then what we're telling, what we're reading or being told here is that the thing that deserves unceasing prayer in the church is this, is that the saints who are in any town and who are faithful in Christ Jesus may be able to see with their hearts, which is itself a thought-provoking idea. Lord, help us see with our hearts. I'd like to approach the prayer that is offered then in light of that basic idea with three ideas that I think focus on the main concept in this prayer. This is a hope-focused prayer. And I think you can see what I'm getting at when I say that from the way that Paul refers to the trio of Christian virtues here. The trio of Christian virtues being faith, hope, and love. Three concepts that Paul always has at the forefront in his letters when he's talking about the spiritual health of the congregations to whom he writes. If you'll remember most famously from 1 Corinthians 13, but in almost all of Paul's letters, John's also, Peter's also, if you watch, you'll find in the first chapter or so these ideas grouped together. Paul says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, verse 15. Faith in this book is the basis of acceptance of God's grace. It is the faith of Christ upon which our confidence rests in chapter 3 and verse 12. It is the faith of Christ of which there is one in chapter 4 and verses 6 and following. It's the shield that protects us from the fiery darts of the evil one. It's the thing that caused these people to obey the gospel to start with and then to live as God's people all along. Secondly, Paul says, I've heard of your love toward all the saints, also in verse 15. The kind of love which is practiced in imitation of Christ we've been reading about over in chapter 4. The kind of love in which any truth that the body of Christ speaks has to be spoken in chapter 4 also. The kind of love that is to be practiced in families between husbands and wives and parents and children. The kind of love which God Himself showed in fashioning a scheme to redeem us to start with. I've heard of that. But then notice that Paul says, and I paraphrase a little bit here only in verse 18, but what I pray for is your hope within yourselves. I think it's significant. He says, I've heard of your faith. I've heard of your love. I'm praying that you'll have your eyes, the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you can know the hope that goes with being in Christ. That tells me that the apostle who wrote about having the eyes of your heart enlightened has been listening to the situation of these people with the ears of his heart. He has heard something he can commend and encourage. I don't know if I've ever heard encouragement start with, we're not doing enough. What he says is, I've heard of your faith, I've heard of your love, but he's also been watching enough to know what must be like to try to live for Christ in a place like Ephesus. Maybe knowing something of the background of that place, you and I can see how maintaining a healthy hope focus would be a real job for the saints in Ephesus. Remember from what we've read that the majority of the population around them are still walking in darkness and are at home and it's unfruitful works. Remember that interest in dark spiritual forces who control fate and how to manipulate those forces is still present in the environment where these people live, and it's sure to fascinate some in the church. In fact, I'm convinced myself after reading this over and over that Paul's usage of words like principalities and powers and authorities and dominions and his frequent mention of the word fullness and the word hidden and the word mystery probably suggests that some of these people were fascinated with things like that still. And then the old divided humanity that we read about last week, when combined with the burdens of life and the responsibilities that go along, and then the schemes of the devil mixed in, that stuff is sure sometimes to try to eat at hearts again and to reassert itself. So no wonder Paul would pray for them that their hope would stay clear. This is a hope-focused prayer. And in this hope-focused prayer, Paul asks that his readers might have always a hope-nourishing vision. That they'd be able to look at things, look at each other, look at life in a way which tends to feed hope and not in a way that tends to feed discouragement. You know, we can look in the mirror in the morning and say, like Madden asked me, "Poppy, why is your face cracked?" On the other hand, you could look in the mirror and say, "You know, you're still alive." And the choice we make about that can have a big impact on how hope is conceived of in our lives. Here in our passage, Paul asks this prayer in three ways. He says, first off, I want your eyes, the eyes of your heart, to be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. This would be the hope in Christ that's mentioned in verse 12 of this same chapter. It would be the opposite of the no hope that is over in verse 12 of the second chapter. It is the hope to which God calls us through the gospel in chapter 4 and verses 1 and following. And it is the conviction based on the work of Christ that we can have confidence about what God has promised and God has prepared for His family. The world looks around for someone who can do either the same thing, some variety of the same thing we've always done, with the thought that this will take care of us from the cradle to the grave. Christians do not regard that as hope. What we regard as hope is what Luis was talking about this morning. Christ has overcome. The one who had the power of death. We look for someone who can overcome even that. That's hope to us. And that is what Paul is calling his readers to see. Hope is what gives steadfastness and strength to Christian character and experience. And that's what he's asking for. He prays, secondly, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The inheritance parallels what the Old Testament calls the portion And I tried to remind this earlier that the Lord's portion, His inheritance in the land, is His own people. God has wanted a people for His own possession. He has worked toward that. He's purchased a people for His own possession, cleansing them through Christ and owning them as His family. They are more valuable than anything to Him, even the blood of His own beloved Son. That's why He paid that for them. And what Paul is praying for is that we might be able to grasp the incomprehensible worth that the God who purposed all this and planned all this must have in His own people. When we read inheritance, we instinctively think of our inheritance, which is itself wonderful. It involves the riches of God's kindness we read about in an earlier study. I'm satisfied that we can't imagine what all that might include for us right now. But here, I think the idea is to be able to appreciate what God sees in His people. Have you ever, some of you guys have been on the marriage retreat and might can identify with this. If you can't, the people who know you might be able to. You look at a lovely couple, and one of them is a lot more lovely than the other one is. And you look at that couple and you say, what did she ever see in him? When people look at the church, when we look at ourselves, we might shake our head and say, what did God ever see in us? What Paul is praying is that we might have eyes of a heart that can see, can guess, can respect some of the answers to that question. Thirdly, he says, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Over at the end of chapter 3, it talked about how the power of God working in His church is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And in our prayer here, there are two examples of how this power has been used. Paul said it is the might that God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. First part of verse 20. That is mighty power, isn't it? Sometimes we neglect to remember that the Scripture teaches that God raised up Jesus. It's true that it wasn't possible for death to hold Him, but God raised Him up. And what kind of power can do that? Of course, the answer is the same kind of power that could give life to start with or could create it to start with. That power is the power that is worked in me or in you when we confess our belief in Christ and through repentance are baptized into Him and He raises us up to walk in newness of life. And then notice that this is the same might that God worked in Christ when He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above every other kind of rule or authority or a power or dominion that anyone could even imagine that there might be. What God did in that case was to enthrone Christ as a ruler over a kingdom, to give Him the place of highest honor, to give Him all authority in heaven and on earth, which He uses to rule His church. And when you and I are raised up in Christ, remember that our life is seated with Him in heaven. We become citizens of that kingdom. And we have values and goals and responsibilities and hopes as citizens of that kingdom. Now, that is a hope-nourishing vision. When you can look at things and you can remember what we've been called for, what God sees in us and has in store for us, and the power that put us in that position to start with. We need to keep telling ourselves those things over and over and over. In fact, I don't know how you remember what you think when you observe the Lord's Supper, but it wouldn't be a bad idea to turn to this passage and to remind ourselves of those three things. Now, this study would be way incomplete if we didn't realize that this takes place within a hope-sustaining company or hope-sustaining community. The things that the eyes of the heart need to see in order for hope to be alive and well inevitably lead us to a profound respect for the rule of Christ over His church. When God put all things under His feet, He also at that time gave Him as head over all things to the church, verse 22. This is an important theme in the letter to the Ephesians. When God gave Him as head over all things to the church, He made the church His body. And when God made the church His body, He made it the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Each of those terms has huge implications. We've tried to think about at least a little bit as we've gone along here. Ephesians 4 mentions that as there is one Lord, there is one body. And this one body is made of all of those who are forgiven of their sins and ruled by Christ. The body doesn't save people. It is people whom Christ has saved and has made members of His body. He does that, and He does it in keeping with the privilege that God has granted Him by His power. In the letter to the Ephesians, the church is prominent for this reason. It is the bride He saves in chapter 5. It's the body through whom He works in chapter 4. It's the temple in which He lives in chapter 2. It is the army which He leads in chapter 6. It is the family which God always wanted in chapter 1. In Ephesians, Christ rules as head of His church. He's loving it, saving it, making it holy to Himself, working through it, and filling it up. Those concepts are behind every hopeful thought in this letter. The idea that there is a purpose in history that God is working out, and that purpose will lead to something wonderful for His family, is bound up in this idea. That there is a new man created by Christ in whom true righteousness and holiness dwells, and in whom peace exists, which we read about in chapter 2, is behind this hope and involves the church. The thought that pure, honest, healthy relationships are possible and fulfilling where Christ is imitated. That has to have a place where it actually happens, and that's supposed to be in the life of the church. Friends, I want to leave with you this hope-focused prayer, which asks for the ability to see three hope-nourishing visions and therefore explains a whole lot about what kind of community the Lord wants His church to be. A hope-sustaining company of people. When we were concluding the first study in this series, we prayed the prayer together at the end of chapter 3. And I wanted, as we conclude the series, to pray this one. So I've tried to think about it, and I'd like to lead us in a version of the prayer in Ephesians 1, if you'll bow with us. Father of glory, and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, since we've heard of your gracious will and of your costly work to make us your children in the first place, we don't cease to give you thanks. We express our deep gratitude to you for our hope in Christ and for our access to you in one spirit. We praise you now for every blessing we enjoy among your saints according to the riches of your grace. And Father, because we have also heard of the good and the right and the true that is in children of light, we do not cease remembering the saints here in our prayers either. We give thanks for the faith in the Lord Jesus that's in our brothers and sisters, and that we'll hear of if we're listening for that. We praise you for their love toward all the saints, which we'll see if we're watching. We honor you for their work of faith and labor of love in the cause of Christ. We pray, Father, for the knowledge of Him, of your Son, that we may grasp His ways as the Spirit has revealed them. Give us wisdom, the wisdom we need to walk as children of light and to let its fruit be abundant in our lives every day. Father, please help us to see with our hearts in any of the moments when the experiences of life or the drift of the world might cause the hope focus of the saints to blur and to fade. Please enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Impress upon us the hope of life to which you've called us in Christ. Make clear to us the rich value of the glorious inheritance you have in and for your own precious people. And cause us, Father, to appreciate the immeasurable greatness of the power you worked in raising up Christ and in seating him in the place of highest honor and giving him as head over all things to the church. Help us to remember that it's in that might that we still are living as believers in Christ. Thank you, Father, for him. Thank you for his rule above every name that can be named in this age or any other. Thank you for giving him his head over all things to the church, which he has loved and saved by the giving up of himself. And so help us, Father, see ourselves with our hearts too. See ourselves as his body, intended for glory with him, subject to him in everything, fearing no other authority or power or dominion, and being the fullness of him who fills all in all. Bless and help us, Father, toward that great purpose, to the praise of your own glorious grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I take you back for only a moment again to where we started. Remember, with the words of the great old song, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." This letter applies the gospel of the grace of God in such a manner as to emphasize that we need not leave the letter still lost and blind. We hope no one will. And we offer the invitation this morning to remind us all that God wants us to be in Christ and that we can be. If you're here today and you're needing to express your belief in Christ and to be baptized in Him, it'd be a great time for that. And if you're here and you made that beginning, but you kind of drifted away from it and need to come home, we need to pray about it, this is a great time for that too. If we can help, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.